We have three brief passages of Scripture this morning. I'm going to take a stab at the request, what is Reformed? And then next week, God willing, we're going to start our series on counseling. So I got my materials all lined up for that. But I think this actually would be a very good time to do the what is Reformed topic, because it's something I know that the council is very exercised with these days, in our churches in general. So since we don't have a lot of Reformed roots and background in many of our lives, it might be good, you hear the word, it's like, what does that mean anyway? What do people mean by that? Is that some kind of exclusive club? Is that the people who think they've got it all together? Or, you know, what exactly does it mean to be that? So I'm going to try to do some justice to that. I can assure you I'm not going to hit all the points I want to, because there's just too many. But I want to hit some of them anyway. What I'd like to start with is Acts chapter 2. It's after Peter's first message on Pentecost and the remarkable effect that God accomplished through that message. So if we look at Acts 2 verse 40, then we read, "And with many other words did he," that is Peter, "testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So the call, in addition to what he preached, is separate yourselves from the ungodly, from the unbelieving. Then we read, "They that received, that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So there was a huge influx into the church of people who had just been born again by the Spirit of God, who had just been convinced that whether they were Jewish or not, the true religion of God is now the religion of Jesus Christ, and that they were baptized as a symbol of their conversion to Christianity. 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So you see this all, you see this repeated time and time again, that when God works in a person's life, they gravitate to the Church of God. They may not understand everything the Church of God is teaching, but there's this godly eagerness to learn the Word of God, to live the Word of God. And so we see this massive group of people who probably didn't know anything more than what Peter just told them about Christianity, but they continued, it said, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the sacraments and prayers and so on. And, you know, I think back in the lives of different people who were brought to truth, who were brought to the Word of God, who were brought to God's church, the pattern is always the same. They come to the Church of God awakened, and they desire to learn the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that the church we initially are brought to by the Lord in His providence is a church we end up in our whole lives. Sometimes, as we mature in the faith, as we understand the Word of God more, we may begin to see that certain churches or denominations or whatever have left the teaching of the Word of God. And so it may prompt us to have to make a decision, okay, is this a place where I do my utmost by prayer and effort to correct the errors of that church, or is it to the point where I really have no choice but to leave the church? So that's Acts chapter 2, the beginning influx into the church, the unity that was experienced initially. Then if you turn to Ephesians 2:14, in Ephesians 2:14, the apostle is talking about the breaking down of the ancient separation that there was between the Jew and the Gentile. And in addressing them about Christ, he says, "He is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So now there is no longer Jew and Gentile in Christ. In Christ we are one people of God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. But he refers to the law of commandments contained in ordinances as shorthand for the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That which was such a division between the Jew and Gentile. Here were Gentiles doing none of those things which God had commanded his ancient people. Now, God has brought into Christ one new man. And we're not talking about an individual being born again. We're talking about a church that is one church of Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's peace now between them. They can interact as one people without that distinction. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Then you'll notice in verse 19, as he's addressing the church of God, he says, you are, and particularly the Gentiles among them, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then notice verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What he does in one fell swoop, he says, what is the church? The church's foundation is the apostles and prophets, Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone that cements this whole thing into one. So it isn't like the Old Testament is now abolished and Christianity has replaced it. Jesus Christ has cemented the Old and New Testament into one new people, into one new church, into one teaching. And sure, there are ceremonial elements that pointed to Christ that are fulfilled and therefore no longer obligatory and used. But his point is, the foundation of the prophets is still there. This is not a novel religion, Christianity. It is squarely based on prophetic writings and prophetic utterances, the utterances of God to his people in the Old Testament. So there's that. Then, last portion, 1 Timothy 3:14, a very challenging section, if you ever have to preach on this or exegete it, but it's incredibly important. Verse 14 says, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. I'm just going to pause there. He's basically saying, Timothy, I hope to see you again soon, but if I don't, this letter is giving you instructions how you ought to be in the church, how you ought to order the church, how you ought to relate to the church. And he's given lots of practical examples. And then he describes the church, how you are to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that tends to throw our minds for a loop. Because we're used to thinking, wait a minute, the pillar and ground of the truth is the Word of God. How dare Paul say the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? That almost sounds Roman Catholic. Like, are we supposed to put our trust in the church? Isn't that like putting trust in man? But now, that's what our lesson's about. To see the connection between God, his word, the church, and us. And if we get that connection right, then we'll understand what it means to be reformed. Because that is all that reformed actually means. That's a very simplistic way of putting it. But if we can understand reformed to mean that, reformed is not a denomination. Reformed is not a set of peculiar beliefs. Reformed is a worldview. And there's a reason for that worldview, and it doesn't belong to HRC, FRC, URC, or other people with the word reformed in it. It is a very extensive, very international worldview of perspective on the Word of God. And so that's my challenge, to try to explain that and make that make sense to you. So that we can have an understanding of what does it mean to actually be reformed? Why do we even say the word? And is it really important to say? So let's pray first. Now, when we talk about the word reformed, there are really two ways to look at it. And I'm going to explain both because it's used in two ways. The word reformed, as I'm sure you know, has its origin in the Protestant Reformation. Now, I don't know how much everyone knows about church history, so this will be, on the one hand, a little bit of a church history lesson. The Protestant Reformation took place... it's hard to assign a date. Most people assign the date when Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis, 95 objections to Roman Catholic doctrine on the church cathedral door at Wittenberg, Germany, which is the university in which he taught. It's a good date to pick. It's kind of nice to have October 31 be the remembrance of something other than satanic and ungodly practices that have been popularized into Halloween. October 31 happens to be the date that the 95 Theses were nailed. The 95 Theses was a challenge. If you wanted to challenge something or have a debate, you posted notice on the church door. That was like the bulletin board. And so you would gather people together and you would debate an issue or discuss an issue or teach an issue. And that's kind of what got the ball rolling in that locale. But anybody who's familiar with anything to do with church history, you can see what we call forerunners of the Reformation years before Luther ever arrived. You have people like Huss in Bohemia, in Wycliffe, in England, and others. You think of Tyndale, who preceded Luther by a number of years. What am I saying? I'm saying the work of Reformation does not belong to a nation or a people. It is a mighty movement of God throughout the centuries, which basically, as the word says, keeps bringing not just the people of God as individuals, but the church of God back to the word of God. So, in the 21st century, reformed has come to mean a group of churches that have their historical roots a couple, three centuries back in Europe. That is not what it means to be reformed. Reformed means being sons and daughters of the mighty movements of God throughout the centuries, where God continues to refine his errant church to return to what we just read, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So in its essence, being reformed means being scripturally oriented, which is why, and you know, this lecture could go on and on in a million different ways. I can't give you Reformation church history in one setting, but this is why you hear things like the five solas, the five onlys, which some people call the watchwords of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone is the authority that governs the people of God. Sole Dea Gloria, the glory of God alone is the only worthy end for the people of God to live for the church of God to exist for, not for itself. Sola Gratia, by grace alone, so not the merits of men, but by the grace of God alone is the church in existence, is the people of God born again, are people brought together. And so you have, you know, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola dea gloria, and sola Christus, you know, through Christ alone. And so there's reasons why we have that, because if we start to deviate from the word of God, then the work of Reformation is constantly needed again. But I hope you realize, you know, one of the dangers we face as Christians today is living in a relativistic age. And we may think we're not relativists, but the existence of so many different factions of Christians tell us that relativism is here and is active in the Church of God. But relativism says, okay, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You might have your truth, and I might have my truth, and both of those truths can coexist. That's not a scriptural way of thinking. So in essence, what I'm saying is, there is one truth concerning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There is one truth concerning the Trinity. There is one truth concerning the sacraments. There is one truth concerning... The difficulty is, there's so many opinions about what the truth is, but the opinions don't make many truths exist. There is only one truth on all these areas. Okay? Now, let's continue our history lesson. I hope we know enough about church history that we talk about the Reformation. We can say, in one sense, the main impetus began in Germany. But like we just said, there were what some people call precursors to the Reformation, like Tyndale and Wycliffe. England and Bohemia, which would be Eastern Europe. And there were others who maybe haven't gotten as much notice, but you think of people like Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in the Middle Ages, which is typically considered the Dark Ages. What a bright light he was when it came to Reformation, even in the midst of a very corrupt, what was then developing into Catholic Church. You have, who was the one, Curis Deo, I can't remember his name now, but there were people throughout history who were in one form or another seeking to reform the church to conform to the Word of God. So if you look at the Reformation movement, we have what we could call the Reformation in Germany. I don't know how many realize that the Reformation in Germany was not the whole nation. The Reformation in Germany was divided according to the electors who were in charge of certain what we would call provinces. So Elector Frederick happened to be in the area where Luther was. He protected him and promoted his beliefs. There were Roman Catholic places, states or provinces in Germany that remain that way till this day. That's a whole separate history. There was the Reformation in Switzerland. So you have names like Calvin. And you have Zwingli, and you have, I can't get ahead of myself spelling, Zwingli, and you have Beza, and a host of others in cantons. So Germany had these electorates, Switzerland had cantons, which are similar to states of ours, sometimes city-states. So there was Reformation taking place there. There was Reformation taking place in England. Now, that's another very unusual situation. The Reformation in England began as a political movement by a very ungodly man. But never mind all that. God worked right through that mess to set up Reformation in that nation, which had been living under the blindness of Roman Catholicism for a long, long time. And it didn't stop there. There was Reformation in the Netherlands. It wasn't called the Netherlands then. It would be called the Low Countries, so Belgium, the Netherlands, Wales, Scotland, Eastern Europe. So the Reformation is not Dutch churches. Today, the name Reformed in North America tends to be associated with churches of Dutch origin. I hope when we think Reformed, we're not thinking that narrow. Reformed is the movement of God throughout church history that has been bringing churches back to the Word of God. So what I want to impress upon you is, this is not just one group of churches. It's not just one sliver of the Christian church. This is the Christian church. When we think Reformed, we're thinking the main body of Christianity in its most pristine form throughout the ages in response to the Roman Catholic corruption. And you're going to find that the doctrines of the Reformation connect all over the place to the sound doctrines of the early church. And I say sound doctrines because if you read the writings of the church fathers, the 1st through 4th, 5th century, they weren't entirely orthodox in all their views. Neither were they all homogeneous on their views. But that's the nature of church, where doctrine developed over time as God leads His church into greater maturity. So you'll find some writings of the earliest church fathers on the Trinity that are a bit unsettling, because they weren't challenged on those doctrines, and they didn't have to fight against heresies concerning those doctrines. And as they did, they thought more precisely and were guided by the Lord. Yes.
I'm saying they were also coming out of various backgrounds that were influencing what they thought on those particular things.
Yeah, you think of Platonic and Aristotle and all that stuff. So what I'm saying, though, is you can actually find a thread from the very beginning. You can actually find it in the pages of Scripture as deviations begin. There's a call, a warning against those deviations, against aberrant belief, against Antichrist and wolves in sheep's clothing. So the Reformation is a movement that transcends denomination, it transcends churches, it transcends all of that. It is a work of God that has spanned the centuries, spanned the nations, and continues to this day. R.G.
How would we distinguish Reformed from the heretics such as the Anabaptists and stuff? Is Reformed is more than just returning in a partial way from the heirs of Catholicism?
I'm getting there. Let me get there. What I'm starting to do before I talk about offshoots of the Reformation is I want to talk about the main trunk. We must not think that the Reformation was a sliver off to the side. What I'm trying to impress upon you, it was international in scope. It was chronologically from the beginning. So even though it may not have been called Reformed throughout the centuries, there is a body of understanding, interpretation of Scripture. So for example, if you would look at the great confessions of the Church of God, from Switzerland, from France, from Germany, from there, you may see some differences, but on almost every major doctrine, there's almost total unanimity. And that is not an accident. And it's not just because the believers in this country shipped their confessions over to that country and they memorized them and wrote their own version. It's the way God leads His people. So, for example, what I find, an example of what you're talking about, R.G., I have Reformed Baptist friends for various reasons. What confession do they use? Almost all of them use the 1689 confession. What is the 1689 confession? It's the Westminster Standard, except for church polity and baptism.
And civil magistrate.
Well, yes, I guess that's true. I've never looked into that. I'll take your word for that. Back up a step. What was the Westminster Standards? What were the three forms of unity? The three forms of unity are not Dutch. The Heidelberg Catechism is from Germany. The Belgic Confession comes from France. And the Canons of Dort was a response to an error that started in the Lowlands, is now worldwide. So it's a combination of three nations' documents compiled together because of the uniformity of truth that they confessed. The Westminster Standards deviate in almost no points. The only difference is the extensiveness to which they describe various doctrines, and certain doctrines which aren't well developed in the three forms of unity. The Westminster Standards coming some 60, 70 years later as far as their adoption, was a further development of the same teachings that you find in the mainstream of God's church of the Reformation from the start. So, you know, when I bring up the 1689 confession, there's a reason I do. It is a deviation from this gigantic trunk of the mighty work of God. Now, you know, there may be some people who believe what the 1689 confession is true. The fathers in these various nations would consider the teachings on baptism, church polity, you said magistrates, R.G. They would consider those to be heresies. Why? Because it doesn't conform to the gigantic similarity that exists not in Roman Catholic teaching, the aberrant church that developed throughout the middle century, but that which has flowed from the start right on through these various nations and various ages. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it's important to realize that in America, there's a sense that as long as you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the rest of this stuff doesn't matter. But if you notice, that was never the teaching of the early church. That was never the teaching of the apostles. Everything had to line up with the prophets and the apostles. Everything had to line up. And that's what made the church unified. Jesus Christ is indeed the cornerstone. You take Christ out of this and you have nothing. But Christ alone is not everything. From Christ flows the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And so to be reformed means, yes, we continually go to the Word of God, but we don't do it in a vacuum. We don't start from scratch, because the Church of God never starts from scratch. It never is so arrogant as to think we are going to invent stuff. You know, I'm going to go off into my little corner, take my Bible, look at it, draw my conclusions on my own and say, this is truth. That is not the Christian way of determining truth. It's recognizing the Word of God's supremacy, but it doesn't deny the work of God over the ages in people of different languages and backgrounds that arrive at the same conclusions. That's not a work of man. That's a work of God. Now, let me say something that I think needs to be said. And if you remember nothing I've ever taught you about how to relate to other Christians, this is what I want you to remember. Reformed folks, whether it's Reformed or Presbyterians or a host of other people who believe the same things, we have this tendency, and I'm saying this as powerfully as I can. When we look at other people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've all met them, there's people who love the Lord, you can tell they love the Lord, they believe in Him, they trust in Him for salvation, we have good reason to think we're going to see them in heaven. However, they're holding truths which are inconsistent with the Word of God, that are inconsistent with the teachings of the apostles and prophets, of Christianity throughout the ages and internationally. All right. So, what I've seen happen to our detriment is we look at other Christians through the lens of what we perceive our strength to be. God has given us an incredibly rich heritage of doctrinal precision, unlike anything in the world. And this is from somebody who was never brought up in this, who was brought into this from the false church, the Roman Catholic Church. So, looking across the span of doctrinal teachings, I see a uniformity, and I remember when God first saved me, reading books from different writers of different countries, of different ages, and weeping, because I saw the uniformity that they had, not just in Christ, but in hosts of truths that spanned nations and spanned the centuries and followed straight down from Scripture. So that is a gift that we must never stop cherishing. We should never be ashamed of the heritage of doctrinal truth we have. It is a gift of God. And that's why I think the fact that we're a confessional church is extremely important and can never stop. Now, having said that, because we are committed to the Word of God, if any one of us, anywhere in this country or any other, believes that something that we adhere to or have written in our doctrinal stanzas is contrary to the Word of God, you are obliged to bring that to the Church of God, to show that to the Church of God, and the Church of God, led by the Spirit of God, if they see that in fact there's an error, they will repent of it, they will change, and that will become the new standard. So the Reformed thinking is not so arrogant as to say we're done and we've got everything right. We believe we have what we have right, but we never close the door to being shown otherwise from the Word of God. So any of you, for example, as a member, could bring a point to Synod saying, Article 39 of the Belgic Confession, I have 60 pages of research to show why Article 39 is inconsistent with the Word of God. We as a council may look at your 60 pages and say, I don't see a stitch of correctness in this, but you have the right to bring this to Synod, and the churches will consider it and study it and look at it, and they may agree with you or may not agree with you. So Reformed is not stubborn. Reformed bends the knee to God and His Word. But until the church is proven otherwise, this is the truth. The truth. Period. It's not a version of truth. It's not an offshoot of truth. It's not a flavor of truth. It's what we believe the Word of God teaches. That's why when you become a member of the church and make confession of faith, it's not just do you believe in Jesus Christ. Because if that's all that was important, the New Testament wouldn't exist. We'd have 3 or 4 pages and that's all we would need. We adhere to the whole Word of God as we understand it. Now, the three forms of unity, of course, the Westminster Sanctions, don't cover every teaching in Scripture. That doesn't mean we can disobey other teachings. But it means these are the truths that bind the people of God together across the nations and across the years. There may be other doctrines that we believe are just as scriptural, have every bit as good a reason to believe it, but we haven't seen the same cohesion among the people of God throughout the ages or the clarity. That's not to say that that can't happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Now, when I started to say I want to finish saying, I think we make a grave error when we only look at other Christians through the lens of what I call our strength. I've lived long enough to see other godly people who might exemplify a greater adherence to applying the principles of Scripture to social issues. I may not agree with their doctrinal positions, and I may believe they're in error. But that doesn't mean I can't learn something from them. I don't have to adopt their doctrine to learn from their example. And I'm not going to name groups because that'll get our minds off course. But you've all known Christians who are perhaps more hospitable than we are, or more evangelistic than we are, or as a whole, or have strengths in other areas that we don't. Our problem, my problem always was, we look through the doctrinal lens. If they're not as doctrinally precise as we are, or as we think they should be, we don't see anything. They look at us through the lens of their strength. They say, well, these people are so stuck on the doctrine, but they don't go out and confront the culture. They don't do this. They don't do that. And so they're looking through their lens of strength, and they don't think very much of us. I'm just going to go one more step before I entertain questions. I used to be really, really troubled. I see in John 17 that they may be one as we are. I look at the churches that are so splintered and so scattered. Roman Catholics say, look, how can this be of God? Look at the zillions of denominations that are out there. We are the same as we always were. That's their argument, right? Which is not a true argument, but that's their argument, right? And you could see why they'd say that. How can all of you be right? Right? There is an absolute truth, isn't there? So everybody can't be right. So that used to trouble me. It's like, something's really wrong here. The church has really screwed up. And then it dawned on me, no, we haven't. We're not looking at it right. Do you remember when Paul describes the church? He says, the hand says to the foot, I have no need of you. The eye says to the nose, I have no need of you. Now, you can be sure a nose can't do what an eye can do. And a foot can't do what a hand can do. If somebody truly loves the Lord, and the evidences of godliness is in their lives, and we expect to see them in heaven, They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that mean that makes them right on their doctrinal positions and everything? No. Only the Word of God makes people right. Whatever adheres to that. What I'm simply saying is I think we need to be very careful that looking through the lens of doctrinal precision, we fail to see the feet and the hands and the eyes that are doing things that maybe we're not doing and that we could learn from. That's not a concession to doctrinal impurity. And it also opens the door for them to learn from our doctrinal positions. If we relate to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we meet at that level, it breaks down the barriers also from their side, so that the things that God has blessed us with as strengths, they can more easily learn from. But if we keep each other at a distance, in the sense of always focusing on what others don't have, we don't learn. So, Reformed is very important. Reformed has become, and this is where it gets a little bit odd, in modern times, the word Reformed in a church name basically means you came from somewhere around the Netherlands. That's very unfortunate. Netherlands. Presbyterians, you see that name all around. I forget spelling. Presbyterians originated more or less Scotland, England, that area. Don't even think that way. I would urge you to dispense with those things because they're historical in nature, not what we were talking about before. Reformed shouldn't mean we're here, Presbyterians are there, you know, like that. Reformed means we're part of this gigantic family of God that in a multitude of important areas of truth, there is broad historical and international agreement that we believe is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work among the people of God. Go ahead.
I was about to say, it's not really contrary to what you were saying about looking at other people's strengths, but isn't it true that we need to keep in mind that the means by which we discern whether or not it's a strength or a weakness is through the lens of our doctrinal precision and stuff like that? It's not like...
True, but let me just say this. So, hospitality, we all agree, is a godly qualification of an office bearer. So if we see a tendency among certain peoples, churches, you know, you can use whatever division you want, where hospitality has either not been emphasized, been neglected, been downplayed as less important, and we see other believers who maybe somewhat lapse in certain areas, but have focused more attention to that part of God's Word and developed it and practiced it, that's what I mean. I'm not saying stuff that's out of the realm of Scripture. I'm saying we need to realize, and I've been around long enough, the older you get, the more you see this. You see these trends, not uniformly, but generally speaking, you see weaknesses in certain bodies of Christians and strengths in bodies of Christians, and they tend to not be the same. And all I'm saying is we'd be fools to say anyone who's not 100% doctrinally correct is not a believer, and that they don't have things to teach us. And I've been in groups that I never thought I'd be swimming in at all. And I felt very uncomfortable being in for a multitude of reasons. But I could not help but notice, yes, God was among them in a certain sense, and yes, there were things about them that I needed to learn from. But that doesn't mean I have to become them to gain those things. We don't sell our strengths to gain somebody else's strengths, but if we never look past our strengths, we don't learn a thing from other people. I know that may sound really scary to some of you, like, where's he going with this? But trust me, you don't have to sell the store to get new products that will help your store. Homer?
It's a really easy truth to realize when you've been in those positions before. For me, I've been in other persuasions, I've been among my friends that really don't like them, and also when you have family that really like them.
Mm-hmm.
So all of a sudden there's a totally different dynamic. It's not like you have your own community. It's like you're actually part of another community, a different belief. I mean, that really shows you the nature of it.
And why don't you expand? Like, what would your point be to us from that experience?
My point is that when your family and your community is outside of that, so those different circles, of those different mindsets, then you have a more sterile look upon it. Whereas if your family and your circle and community is amongst those circles, you can see their strengths a little better. Mm-hmm. You can identify with them more.
Mm-hmm. And that stands to reason. You know, I'm going to say something that's probably as controversial as anything I've ever said. And I'm not doing it to be controversial. But you know, I recently lost a sister. She remained a Roman Catholic all her life. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is a false church for very obvious reasons. I could not in good conscience say my sister didn't die a believer. I've had so many conversations with her about the Word of God, about salvation by Christ alone, about the grace of God, about the work of the Spirit, about the Scriptures. And, you know, I'd have to say, sadly, in her ignorance, and I don't say this in any way demeaningly, because I sat right next to her for years and years and years, in her ignorance about chapters like John 6 and Jesus' discourse at the Lord's Supper, she clung tenaciously to the real presence, so-called real presence in the Eucharist. And we debated that vociferously, and she would not be persuaded. Do I believe that landed her in hell? No, I don't, because I know where her trust was. I know what the Savior meant to her. I know how she felt about the Church, the Roman Catholic Church. She didn't believe most of what it taught. She didn't follow most of its practices. So there's an example where, and I've seen her, I wept at her funeral, as the person officiating described how she lived Matthew 25. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, she was that. I saw that. I knew her. When AIDS first came out and people were flipping out because they didn't know how it was spread, she was there, tending to these people at the risk of her life because of her dedication to the Lord. So she, you know, she was different. She was probably the most unusual believer I've ever known. If you'd have met her, you'd say, "Pastor, I think you're nuts. This lady is so different." I mean, you know Auntie, right? But there was something about her that you'd be blind not to see that she didn't fear the Lord. And her life showed it. So am I saying we need to learn from the Roman Catholic Church? Well, there's one thing I can learn from them. When you see who's out there on the front lines against abortion, 9 times out of 10 is Roman Catholics. Where are the Protestants? When you're out there talking about homosexuality, they take a stand. They're willing to forfeit whatever they have to forfeit to hold the line on that. Does that make them a true church? No. Are they right on that issue? Dead right, and they're willing to stand on that. Is that scriptural? You bet it is. That particular belief is 100% scriptural. Do we need to learn from them to get out of our little box and to confront our culture about these before we get run over by these things? Yeah. So even a false church we can learn from. If there's people in that church doing what the scripture says that we're not doing. Mike.
The sensibility of all this is that you know that according to the goodness of God and the gospel, that there would have to be the possibility that the baker in Geneva practiced the faith more faithfully than John Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
You have to understand in humility that that could be possible.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he would not have the mental prowess nor the gifting to even have the capacity to, you know, put together the construct with the precision that Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Calvin's ministry and all of the offices of the church is for the protecting of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So the big $64,000 question is, yes, be reformed, be reforming. We are being conformed to the teaching of the scriptures and to the image of Christ. Where does the role of humility play into being reformed? Should the reformed have the most humility? And should they be the most responsible for the light they receive? Maybe they receive more light than others that say would not be applicable.
Well, could we not say that about all Christians?
Exactly.
If anyone becomes proud of what God has gifted them with, that's not humility.
Mm-hmm.
By the same token, though, we can't go in the other direction and say, well, therefore, the gift that God gave me isn't that important. because I might become proud of it. So that's the difference. I'm not going to go one more step, because at our last council meeting, I think we had an extremely important discussion that, you know, it started off having to deal with sacraments and things like that, but it went much further than that. And it was the first time in my life, and I've told you many times I'm a slow learner, it's the first time in my life that I see all the data points in Scripture line up together with a certain perspective of how to view other Christians. But I'm not going to explain that now, because I've asked my brothers in the council to assist me at some point when we got the wording fine-tuned to explain that position. But I've had discussions where I felt like I was at odds with my brothers about issues like this, because the data they saw in Scripture fit one model, the data I was arguing fit another model, but we finally discovered there was a third set of data points that we were both missing. And because of that, we were misapplying, I believe, Scriptures to situations. I believe now we had total unanimity at the council on Saturday and really rejoiced in the Lord, even though it's not an easy position for the flesh to hold. I think it lines everything up that we all see in Scripture. It fits the patterns and the way God tells His church to deal with things. And so in that respect, I am amazed, because we've all of a sudden discovered that our forefathers really weren't so wrong on certain things as we thought they were, because a lot of that stuff began to line up too. Not all of it, but most of it. So, but I'm going to keep you in suspense on that one, because we got about a week to go to hammer out the I's and T's and dots and whatever. And then we're going to explain it as a council, not as me, because my little mind sometimes loses it when I'm trying to wrap around a big thing. I'm a little guy who zeroes in on stuff, and some people are better at big picture things. So, you know, Pastor Elsat was here, he could do the whole thing himself, because he's a big picture thinker. But this guy isn't, so I'm going to have my brothers with me, and together we're going to explain how we arrived at what we did, and we'll entertain questions. Joshua?
Just with this principle that you're trying to instruct us in terms of, you know, holding on to the things that we find the Church of all the ages has ascribed to, mm-hmm. and being valiant for truth, but, you know, not seeing people through the lens of our strengths, but seeing their strengths as well. If you really think about, you know, Semper Reformanda and what Always Reforming is talking about, inevitably, when we get closer to Christ, if you listen to the Apostle Paul, he doesn't talk about boasting in his strengths. Mm-hmm. He talks about boasting in Christ. In fact, he says that, you know, when I'm weak, I'm strong, and all those things. But what I'm trying to say is, when we get closer to Christ, that's generally when we really, our eyes are opened up to see from our other brethren, mm-hmm. throughout the world, their strengths, like hospitality and how we're not, mm-hmm. that, and, you know, mm-hmm. I'm not saying to us, but I mean other,
yeah.
And it tends to, that's when we start to,
right.
really conform. And I want to just read a passage of Scripture real quick and see, just ask yourself, do you hear Always Reforming in what the Apostle Paul is saying? Mm. This passage, and it's Philippians 3:15, and he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Mm-hmm. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So there's the tree that he says, here's the standard, you know, from Christ to the apostles to the prophets. However, you know, unity, God will show us differences. But keep in mind that right before in that passage is where he says, of anything, I have the right to boast. Mm-hmm. Tribe of Benjamin, right. Circumcised the eighth day. Right. He says that's nothing. Mm-hmm. No. So
let me just say one more thing. We did get our signals time to quit. There's actually a step, of course, above this, isn't there? And the way we understand what we believe is we submit ourselves as Christians to God. We submit ourselves to God through His Word. So, the things that we hold to be true, we hold them because God says them. And the Word details them. And so our sense of allegiance to truths is not about confessions, per se. It's about a submission to God, ultimately. And the jettison aspects of what we believe God is teaching is being unsubmissive to God, unsubmissive to Word. So it's a very serious thing. We talk about doctrinal precision as though it's some kind of a board game. This is the essence of Christian life. If we don't understand what God is saying, if we don't have it right, our practice can't flow from a right understanding, and we're bound to hit all kinds of issues. The reverse, however, needs to be kept in mind, and that is you can have the theory in your head lined up, but it's conformity to Christ, it's the presence of Christ in our life. It's the grace of God that transforms the Word of God into the practice of godliness. So you see sometimes churches that have maintained a doctrinal purity that have become clinically dead spiritually because somewhere they've prided themselves in their doctrine, but they've missed Christ and the work of the Spirit, and they've become content with a body of truths that haven't become reality in their lives. That's why to us, now I'm talking about HRC folks, FRC folks, Reformed experiential truth is vital. Because it's taking what God says, and it says this has to be lived, not just conceptualized. Otherwise, what is it? You know, knowledge puffs up. Charity is what edifies. Aren't you?
I mean, it's also totally possible for some religious diverse denomination who, for some ulterior motive or reason, may—I guess you could say by a fluke—may be better at things such as hospitality or evangelism, or whatever. But are they really missing Christ at the same time?
They could be.
Yeah, I mean,
I'm not saying that everybody who's hospitable is genuinely godly.
Yeah.
What I am saying is there are genuinely godly people.
Yeah.
Who are better at some things than others. And I think to miss that is arrogance.
Yeah.
You know, to say that because they're off on this, they're off on everything, I think is going beyond what Scripture gives us warrant to say. Now, it's interesting, I was reading those passages of Calvin you sent us, and he actually makes a mental distinction. He says there's certain things you can't be off on. But then he never says what those things, what the other things are. And even the guy with the footnote says, come on, keep going. You know, so that maybe that's just not our place to say, because who's to say one part of God's Word is not important and another part is? Mike?
Oh, read my mind. The only thing I was thinking back was to John 17 about, you know, the Lord said, sanctify them by my truth. Thy word is truth. So we obviously are all contending for the truth, but we understand the truth through the lens of the Word,
mm-hmm.
and we can't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So it's grace. It's all grace, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The actual grace of God and Spirit of grace regenerating us is the same Spirit that sanctifies us by that grace, which is always a gift. You know, it comes from the Father, and He gets all the glory. So, you know, it takes humility, you know,
mm-hmm.
to be at that
Nexus. I look at this from my personal perspective, and I'm amazed and humbled that I wasn't left in the church I grew up in. That for whatever reason, God saw fit to put me in this gigantic movement of God and to actually be a part of this. So I don't think I'll ever get over that. Which is why I think, maybe I'm hypersensitive, I hope our people never, ever undervalue the preciousness of Scripture. You have no idea. the value of that book being every day accessible in your life. When you come from a family, that book sat at the top of a closet, was never read, never referred to, and hardly ever preached. So count your blessings. And then to have a whole history behind you of generations of God's Spirit working in men, hammering things out, coming together in their minds, and seeing that broad swath of truth wash over nations and ages, and to be recipients of that, that's why to me to walk away from that is just devastating. You know, I'd rather be somebody in the world who never heard this stuff than to have grown up in it and to abandon it. I don't think we realize what we've just done. But we do have to stop there. The second call. So let's pray together.